The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Once upon a time, there was a fish named Zoe. This fish's parents commanded her from a young age to always stay in the water. "Life, Zoe, is in the water," they said. But Zoe wasn't content with water. She was unhappy. She'd often swim up to the surface and watch people walk around on the sand and the rocks and the grass. She thought, no, she knew they had it better than her. After all, the grass was greener there than at the bottom of her murky lake. So, finally, one day, she put on a heroic burst of speed. She launched herself gracefully from the water toward the earthy paradise she craved. And just before she landed on the rocks, Zoe yelled, "This is the life." Apart from divine intervention, we are all Zoe fish. We rebel against God's commands because we think that they are life-sucking. And when we reject God's words, we aren't just earning his punishment. We're punishing ourselves because his words give us life. With that in mind, would you open your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? 1 John, beginning in chapter 5. If you were using one of those black pew Bibles in the rack in front of you, that's going to be on page 1023. 1023. Since today is an ordinary Sunday at Kossuth Street Baptist Church, that means you're about to hear an expository sermon. That is, a sermon that exposes the meaning God inspired an author to write and then applies it to your life. It doesn't matter one bit what I have to say if it doesn't line up with what God's word says. We don't gather on Sunday to hear the word of men. We gather on Sunday to hear the word of God. So, please follow along with me as I read God's word for us this morning from 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. In the big picture of 1 John, our author has been writing to encourage his audience to hold fast to Jesus, because eternal life and fellowship with God are only enjoyed in him. That's why the whole series has been called Life in the Son. We have seen how John has painted pictures of how true believers fight sin and obey God, gather with the church. They don't love the world. They love other Christians, and they trust Jesus. By painting all of these different pictures of true believers, John has done two things. John has both given assurance of salvation to Christians, and he's helped Christians recognize false Christians. John has done this because genuine conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we considered together most of 1 John chapter 4, where he commanded us to love one another because of who God is and what God has done. He did that because where the seed of the Spirit is sown, the fruit of love is grown. In our passage today, the Apostle John is spinning the diamond of the Spirit's work in Christians now to meditate on saving faith. Today, saints, the main point of our sermon is the main point of the passage. The main point of our passage is this: believe in Jesus to prevail over the world and obtain eternal life. Believe in Jesus to prevail over the world and obtain eternal life. To help us recognize this theme of saving faith in the passage, John began each section, each of his three sections, with a reference to everyone who believes in verse 1, the one who believes in verse 5, whoever believes in verse 10. In these sections, John unpacks what it means to believe. We're going to see that happen in verses 1 through 4 when we see the origin and evidence of saving faith. Next, in verses 5 to 9, we're going to see the object and the essence of saving faith. Finally, in the last three verses, verses 10 through 12, we will learn the outcome and assurance of saving faith. So we have origin and evidence, object and essence, outcome and assurance. But before we go much further, we should get a preliminary understanding of faith so that we can avoid confusion. As we think about saving faith, or what it means to believe according to Scripture, let's all agree right now at the front that we're just going to delete basically everything Hollywood has taught us on this subject, okay? So I'm going to give you some examples. Faith is not like pixie dust. Faith is not based on your dreams. Faith is not like wishing upon a star. Faith is not trusting in your own path. And though I love Indiana Jones, faith is not a blind leap. Instead, you can see in our passage that biblical faith has objective, reasoned content. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. This means just what Calvin wrote. It means to hope in him and from him all those things which have been promised about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then verse 4 also says, everyone who has been born of God shares our faith. We are believing or trusting in the same Savior when we are exercising saving faith. It is not subjective. It is not a wish. It is not a dream. More on this in a moment. For now, let's look at the first four verses, and when we do that, we're going to see John answers two primary questions about saving faith. Where does it come from? Origin. And how do we recognize it? Evidence. One at a time. Kids, question for you. Let's go back in your minds for a moment. When you were in your mommy's womb, before you were born, how did you pick your birthday? Someone who wasn't born yesterday is thinking, that's a trick question. We didn't pick the day we were born. You got me. We did not choose to be born. You're right. We didn't choose to be born, let alone the day we would be born on. We are alive presently because in the past, due to causes not our own, we were born. Saints, in the same way, John teaches us that saving faith in the present depends on God causing us to be born again in the past. He says that in verse 1. Look at it with me. Everyone who believes presently that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Past tense. As one theologian put it, believing is the consequence, not the cause, of the new birth. So we also aren't in the dark about what John means here, because he wrote us a gospel before he wrote this letter, the Gospel of John. And there are two places in his gospel that help us especially. That's John, let's start with John 1, 12 and 13. In those verses, we read this: to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Biblically, the reason we receive and believe in Jesus is because God has granted us to be born again. He made us new creations. The second place we learn about this new birth in John is John 3, 1 to 8. And there, Jesus himself teaches us that we must be born again. Otherwise, we would not be able to see or enter the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches that necessary interior work is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who blows where he wills, just like the wind. The first breath we take of new life as Christians, as a new creation, is to believe in Jesus Christ. We experience the new birth only once, and we experience it as actually wanting to receive and believe in Jesus for who he is and what he's done. Now, as I say that, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's book, The Silver Chair, which is my favorite book in Narnia, in case you were wondering. The two main characters at the beginning are Eustace and Jill. And they want to go to Narnia, so they begin calling out for Aslan. She describes Jill when she gets there. Of course, they're magically brought to Narnia. And Jill is then talking to Aslan. She describes how she and Eustace got in by calling for him. And he responds, "You would not have called to me unless I had been calling you." Beloved, John is saying the same thing about the new birth. We come to Jesus by believing. And with open spiritual eyes, God reveals to us we never would have come had he not opened our eyes by his Spirit. The new birth is the prerequisite for saving faith, which is why the first word in the sermon title is supernaturally. Brothers and sisters, what use is it for you to know how someone becomes a Christian from God's perspective? Parents, it's useful for you when your child comes to you and they tell you they've just trusted in Jesus. Saints, It's useful to you, whether or not you're a parent, when a friend or family member or coworker tells you they just accepted Christ. What we've seen so far will help you respond. Saving faith is the result of God's work in somebody. It is not the result of saying magic words or walking a sacred aisle. We ought to respond soberly and with care when we're talking with someone about their profession of faith, because we don't want to give false assurance. A person who is falsely assured is like somebody in a medicine trial who was given the placebo, you know, the nothing pill, and instead of the real deal. But because they were assured that what they got was the real deal, they refuse now, because it didn't work, they refuse now to take the real thing. What's their reason? They've already tried that, and it didn't work. Beloved, false assurance creates resistance to the gospel. Just like they can't simply choose to be born again, we can't cause them to be born again by telling them they're a Christian. No matter how much we've prayed for them, no matter how much we've wept for them, we should lovingly ask all kinds of questions to understand what they mean, to understand what they've believed. We want to know if they understand the gospel, not exhaustively, but truly. And if it seems that they understand the gospel, then we can praise God for the goodness of the truth they say they've believed. Our response should encourage them to move in three fruit-bearing directions without giving them assurance. We could encourage them. Ordinary Christian faithfulness involves regularly gathering with God's people, regularly reading God's word, regularly praying to God, praising Him, thanking Him, confessing sin, asking for help. And then we can pray with them that, and ask God to make it evident to us and to them that He has really caused them to be born again. What John goes on to do in our passage is to describe the evidence of saving faith that we would hope to see in a new believer. That's what we're going to see in verses 1 through 4 now. When we look at verses 1 to 4, our author does not give us every possible evidence for saving faith. He focuses on two, and both of them flow out of love for God. Did you notice when you read verse 1 how seamlessly John moved from everyone who believes, to everyone who loves the Father? Love for God and saving faith are inseparable. And God through John gives two pieces of evidence that these are present. First, love for believers. And second, gladly obeying God's commands. Last week, we focused especially on how believers must love one another. John makes that point again for us in verse 1. It's the hallmark of the Christian life. He says, "Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Without exception, church, everyone who experiences the new birth loves God and loves other born-again believers. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly. That's why we need Jesus. He's the only one who loves perfectly. Instead, what it does mean is that we're going to prioritize love and seek to grow in our love for our brothers and sisters. We're going to look for ways to spend time with one another, with our church family, like staying after in Sunday morning and Sunday evening gatherings. Psst, there's
there's a Sunday evening gathering tonight.
We will look for ways to get time together during the week. You know, this could look like emailing your church family and inviting them to a fellowship event, like our sister Katie, brother Nathan, and the garden group have all done recently. It could look like planning summer play dates and inviting other moms and kids to join you. It could look like youth and college students are at Crosswalk on Wednesday nights, and Chad stood up here and begged you to come. Maybe you would do that to spend time with your brothers and sisters and encourage them as they disciple their kids. Church, consider brainstorming over lunch all the ways you could stir one another up to love and good deeds. And a word of note to my extra introspective brother or sister. How do you know you're really loving fellow Christians? I think John wrote verse 2 for you. John provides two diagnostics. Do you love God? Check. Are you genuinely seeking to obey him when he says, love your brother and sister? If both those things are true, then your love sounds genuine, however imperfect it might be. The first evidence John gives us for saving faith is loving one another. The second one is gladly obeying God's commands. We see that also in verse 2, right? Christians not only love God, but they also obey his commandments. And that word for at the beginning of verse 3 is explanatory. It's John explaining how love for God and obedience relate. This is what he writes. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Although the phrase love of God could mean God's own love, in this verse it means love for God. And we know that from verse 2, where it says, we love God. That's what he's talking about in the context. And when we read that verse, maybe your Bible cross-reference alarm went off in your head, and you thought, it sure sounds like he's almost quoting Jesus from John 14, verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is the cause, obedience the effect. But John added another layer, another wrinkle in our letter, didn't he? He clarified that love for God doesn't just obey, it also doesn't experience God's commands as burdens. Now, I can imagine you hear that, beloved, and you might be flinching, thinking, does that mean obeying isn't supposed to be hard for Christians? Does that mean I shouldn't feel like I'm going to throw up when I have to have a hard conversation to love somebody? I mean, he said his commandments are not burdensome. Here's what I tell my kids when we get questions like this. Keep reading. The beginning of the answer is found in verse 4. It begins with the word for, or because. Verse 4 gives the reason obeying is not burdensome. Think with me about it. God's commands are not burdensome, John says, because everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now, when I read that this week, I did not understand it. I said out loud to my Bible, John, how is that a reason? Later, I read a pastor who posed the question this way, and the lights came on. He said, how does the world hinder obedience to God by making obedience burdensome? How does the world hinder obedience to God by making obedience burdensome? Think about it. When the world is overcome, God's commands aren't burdensome. Where has John urged us against the world in this letter? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is what John wrote. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. That's the other puzzle piece we were missing. So let me put them together now. We've seen love for the Father is shown by obeying his commands. Then we saw if we love the world or the things in the world, love for the Father is not in us. Then we remember when the world is overcome, God's commands aren't burdensome. So, what threatens our love for God and what makes his commands burdensome is our love for the world. The dark enchantment of the world, its alluring and enticing nature, while it used to hold us in its sway, is broken for Christians because of the new birth. As we grow in our faith, more and more, we long to live in line with God's good design. We realize the world simply can't deliver on what it promises. In fact, what it promises leads to death. You know, it's like the story of Zoe Fish that I started off our sermon with. Friends, that command for Zoe to stay in the water felt like a burden because she was under the world's spell. She loved what the command forbade. God commands us, just like Zoe's parents did to her, because he wants us to truly live. He restricts us, so to speak, in order to truly free us. Saints, we ought to long to live with the grain of reality. We ought to long to live in line with God's good design. And this means we receive God's commands as actually good for us. They feel more like Jesus' light and easy yoke than an impossible weight. And when we feel God's commands are hard or burden-like as Christians, I think it's one of two things. First, it could be that we are sinfully coveting something, and so we feel it as a burden because God's not giving us what we want. Or we might feel God's command as a burden because of pressure from outside of us in the form of temptation not to obey God. When we fail, brothers and sisters, we should hold fast to Jesus. What he commands us to do, he already did perfectly. Jesus said in John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know I love the Father. We trust in Jesus' obedience and not our own. We could never keep our hold on him. He must hold us fast. And the apostle's answer at the end of verse 4 shows us how we keep overcoming throughout our life, or how we keep prevailing against the world: our faith, our trusting in Christ as solid rock, and our trust that all other ground really is sinking sand. This brings us to point 2 and verses 5 through 9. Here, John digs deeper into what believing is and what such faith trusts in. Church, the only way we overcome or prevail against the world is by believing the truth about Jesus. That is the point of the word accept in verse 5. In our verses, John explains the object of our faith is Jesus, and that we must receive God's divine testimony. Let's take those one at a time. The object of our faith. You could be confused about this spirit, water, and blood talk that happened in this passage. And if you felt confused when I read that, you're not alone. I think everyone who read that, except maybe for the Apostle John, for the first time, was confused by it. I was confused by it just this past week. I think it's important to realize that John sees all three as testifying or bearing witness. Here's how he put it. There are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. Water and blood symbolize events that testify about Jesus. The Spirit himself testifies the truth about Jesus in those events. He testifies in those very events because he is the Spirit of truth that Jesus promised when he spoke to the disciples in the upper room, which you can read about in John 14 through 16. This is why verse 9 in our passage calls the threefold testimony the singular testimony of God. In each of these events, the Spirit testifies the same things about Jesus. So if a cult or some other religion were to try to claim additional testimony about Jesus, because there are three testimonies here and they just have one more, they can't use this passage to justify that interpretation. All the testimony, John says, comes from this Holy Spirit, and it agrees. You can underline that word agrees in your Bible. The Holy Spirit does not promote himself in these testimonies. Instead, he does exactly what Jesus told us he would do. Jesus says in John 15, 26 and following, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, about the water and the blood. By water, church, John the Apostle most likely refers to the event of Jesus' baptism and the eyewitness testimony of John the Baptist. In his gospel, John the Apostle uses a form of the phrase, "the one who is coming," three different times as we get up towards the baptism. But in 1 John 5, 6, did you notice that he says, since Jesus has already come, "This is he who came," past tense. Jesus is God the Son who took on flesh and came to save sinners. Here's the way the Baptist testified about Jesus in John 1. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John testified, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I, John, have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." The Spirit descended on Jesus, and the Baptist is a witness to this. And he testifies that this confirms Jesus is both the Lamb of God and the Son of God. So at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, friends, the Spirit identifies Jesus not just as Son of God come down, but also as Lamb of God to be slain for sinners. Now, in our letter that we're studying, did you notice how emphatic John was? He said emphatically, he came not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. If all we had were the Baptist's words, we might not be convinced that Jesus really was who John said he was. That would be the testimony of just one witness. And this is why the Spirit also testifies by the blood. So let's think about that. By the blood, church, John the Apostle refers to the event of Jesus' crucifixion and his own apostolic eyewitness testimony in John chapter 19. Between narrating the events of Jesus' death on the one hand and citing the passages Jesus is fulfilling on the other hand, right in the middle, John speaks directly to you in John 19, verse 35. This is what he says. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also might believe." This is one of only two times in all of the Gospels that the author steps out of his narrative, pokes his finger into your chest, and insists that you have to believe this too. When you read it over lunch, just look at John 19. There is no one else for him to be talking to when he says you. He means you. Saints, do you know why John is so adamant in swearing that Jesus really fulfilled Exodus 12:46 when his bones weren't broken? Because he really saw that Jesus was the Lamb of God the Baptist told him about. Jesus is the true Passover Lamb whose blood alone can atone for sin. And do you know why he's so adamant in that same passage that Jesus was really pierced, like the Bible says in Zechariah 12:10? It's because he saw that Jesus was really the Son of God that the Baptist spoke about. He really was pierced. He really was and is the one true God whose piercing opened up a fountain for cleansing, just like Zechariah talked about. In other words, beloved, the blood, as the event of Jesus' death, testifies that everything we heard about the testimony of the water came true. What the Baptist predicted, the cross depicted. At the cross, we behold what the Baptist foretold. Friends, this is why the object of the Christian faith is Jesus. We trust in Jesus, not just facts about Jesus. Kids in the audience, do you know why I said we trust in Jesus and not just facts about Jesus? It's because trusting in Jesus is not like passing a quiz. Simply knowing facts about Jesus can't save you. You do need to know facts. But you could study the Bible for your whole life and not trust Jesus savingly. Kids, let's try another one. What if you believed facts about Jesus were true? Does it save you if you agree that Jesus lived, died, and rose again for sinners? No. No, trusting Jesus is not simply about agreeing that facts are true. You can agree the gospel is true and not trust Jesus. We should all agree that everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. But people who don't believe Jesus have written whole books arguing that he really did die on the cross. There's even a Jewish scholar who wrote a whole book arguing he really rose from the dead. If you just agree with facts about Jesus being true, then you're really just a historian, not a Christian. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for making this same mistake in John 5, 39, and 40. Kids, here's your homework for today. I'm going to describe three ways someone might receive Jesus and believe in him, because John 1:12 taught us believing is receiving. And over lunch, you should talk with your parents about these different ways. Here are three different ways someone might receive Jesus. First, an employer comes to hand me a check for my wages, and so I receive him as the kind of person who gives me what I deserve. This is not how we receive Jesus. This is how works salvation tries to receive Jesus. Second option, a generous person gives me a life-changing inheritance that I simply don't deserve. And so I receive him with thankfulness as the only reason that I now have my treasured possession. That's kind of like receiving Jesus to use him to get the things that he gives. This is what many cultural Christians and prosperity preachers think receiving Jesus means. He's not your sugar daddy. Third option, my fiance, whom I know I don't deserve, stands before me with a ring at my wedding, and I gladly receive her in covenant union as my only beloved, to whom I am committed forever. This is most like how Christians receive Christ and not just his gifts. Receiving Jesus like this commits me to him in a covenant relationship. Ordinary Christian faith is saving faith, brothers and sisters. It's the faith that leads us to love God and obey his commands every day. It's not just knowing the facts. It's not just agreeing that facts about Jesus are true. Saving faith trusts in Jesus and entrusts itself to Jesus. We rely on him and not our own effort or anything else for salvation. Saving faith receives an exclusive and committed relationship to Jesus. So, in a sermon on saving faith, I think it's especially appropriate just to stop and ask, dear friends, have you believed in Jesus? Do you depend on him more than yourself or anyone else? And maybe you're wondering, well, what do I need to know to have saving faith? That's a great question. Here's one way to answer it, using four words: God, man, Christ, response. First, God. There is one true and living God who has always existed as Father, Son, and Spirit. He is more loving, good, just, and holy than we can fathom. He made everything from nothing, and he made us to reflect him and for a loving relationship with him. God, man. We humans are made in God's image, which gives us dignity and worth and value. But we sin. We rebel against God, both by nature and by choice. Our sin turns us away from that loving relationship with God and makes us his enemies. God, man, Christ. Jesus is the Christ, God's own Son. He came into the world and he obeyed and suffered as a man, but he never sinned. So when he died on the cross, his sacrifice was a perfect ransom. His death paid for the sins of all who come to trust in him. He rose from the dead, showing that this ransom was not only paid, but that he guarantees all who trust in him will live forever with him. God, man, Christ, response. God requires that we confess our sin, repent, and believe in Jesus. When we do that, we turn from our rebellion against God, and we turn to him with faith. We trust Jesus and commit ourselves to him. He is the solid rock, and all other ground is sinking sand. God, man, Christ, response. Those are the things you believe if you're trusting in Jesus. And How you respond to God's testimony about Jesus is the most important decision you will ever make. And this brings us to our final point. Point number three, the outcome and assurance of saving faith. There's no mystery about how John wants you to respond to this sermon. Believe in Jesus to prevail over the world and obtain eternal life. Supernaturally ordinary Christian faith is how we overcome love of the world day by day. It's how we enter eternal life on the final day. We don't have faith in our faith. We have faith in Jesus, who alone can hold us fast. In our passage, John focuses our attention on Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. Yet, John acknowledges that there are two and only two ways to respond. Listen again as I read verses 10 through 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. You can hear two ways, right? At the beginning and at the end of those verses, we could say in a Shakespearean way, to believe or not to believe. That's the question. First, we could believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And when we do that, as I explained earlier, John says we have eternal life in his Son. We are his, he is ours, and eternal life, his eternal life, becomes ours too. We will be raised with him to endless life. Haste the day. Second, we could deny Jesus and reject God's testimony. When John says this in verse 10, he did something I didn't expect. He says that would be unbelievers making God a liar. And I wanted to ask, how does that work, John? Here's how it works. God has testified at the beginning and ending of Jesus' life on earth, in the water event of baptism, and in the blood event of crucifixion. Those events that bookend Jesus' life make it clear that Jesus is the Lamb of God, who alone can atone for sin. Rejecting that testimony of God is a declaration of independence from God. Rejecting that testimony says, it's not true that Jesus had to do that for me. I have my own life in myself. I don't need his. Thank you very much. This means, friends, that what John is saying is that rejecting God's testimony about Jesus is like Zoe Fish's rejecting her parents' testimony that the water gave her life. In conclusion, saints, don't believe the world's lies when it offers you life. John has told you, whoever has the Son has life. We must believe in Jesus to prevail over the world and to obtain eternal life. The tempter wants us to love the world and the things in the world. We prevail, we overcome by ordinary faith, by everyday trust that holds fast to Jesus, because he holds us fast. When we fear the tempter will prevail, we need to remember John 16:33. Jesus says, "In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, saints of Kossuth. I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father, we never would have called to you unless you had been calling us. And so we thank you for the gift of new birth and for the gift of faith. Lord, we thank you for sending Jesus, your Son, to save undeserving sinners like us. We ask that you would save those who've come today and had not yet trusted you savingly. Lord, all glory belongs to your Son, our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net